Well, we read from God's word from Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and we'll read the first 5 verses. This is God's word. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. This day is indeed a solemn day. It's a day of fasting, a day of humiliation, and a day of prayer. We have heard the voice of the Lord. We have sensed that the Lord is visiting us in anger. Not many, of course, sense that. Not many around us recognize God's hand in these things. How few listen to his voice. But we who are his people have heard his voice and his anger. God speaks. God speaks, of course, in many ways. He speaks in his word. He speaks by his servants, his ministers, but God also speaks in judgments, that God can send the plague and the pestilence, that God can send floods, wars, famines, that God can bring disasters upon this world, and all these things are to humble us, that we would repent of our sin, that we would turn back to the Lord, that we would heed his voice as he speaks, and that we would take these things very seriously. And at this time, as we look around us, and in this particular crisis, we look around and we see sickness. Of course, it hasn't come very close to home yet, but we can see it in the news. We can see it when we consider the hospitals in Italy, and we see people who are suffering, people who are dying. The hospitals that are overcrowded and full beyond capacity. When our news reports to us the number of people who have died from this virus, we see that this is the voice of God speaking to us. As we see people and hear of them dying, God's voice is calling upon us to number our days. As we look around us, we also see confusion. We see the mass hysteria. We see how, even amongst so-called experts, there are differences of opinion and differences in terms of what action is recommended and how much confusion there is to know what to do. There are statistics, but there are competing statistics. And it all seems like we are confused. We who have professed for so long to be wise have become fools. When we consider the economy, do we not also hear God's voice? As we see that perhaps we're heading towards a recession, as there is increasing unemployment, as we see shops and businesses brought to a standstill, how can we not but hear the voice of God? You see, as a nation, we have failed to honor God with the first fruits. We have failed to honor God with our businesses. And now we see that everything has stopped. But sadly, and worst of all, I think we see the closed churches. God tells us in the Word that the worst judgment that there can be in this life is a famine of the Word of God. That's far worse than a famine of bread. A famine of God's Word. Now this, of course, isn't fully a famine of God's word. Not yet. There are still ways in which God's word is going forth, as indeed you're hearing it just now. Inadequate as these are, and as we'd much prefer to gather for worship, of course, yet there is still this hope for us that God's people can hear God's voice. But how sad it is that God's judgment has come upon us, that church doors are closed at this time. Surely we must confess how careless the church of God has been with the means of grace. How careless God's people have been in attending the means of grace. And when they have been there, of taking these things seriously and of worshipping God carefully and properly. And now God has removed these things from us. And we're left without. Surely today is a day of humbling. This day we aim to hear God's voice. To humble ourselves before him. And to plead for grace. But yet how few there are who will weep. How few there are who will hear God's voice. Instead, what many people are doing at this time is engaging in their own comfort. How many people are enjoying this time of forced isolation? Because they get to spend more time on their own pleasures in their own homes. How few will weep. There was a call on Thursday at a particular time to applaud those who are frontline workers, to applaud the NHS. And many people engaged in that. And it's, in a sense, it's good to show our appreciation for those who are bearing the brunt and who are laboring very hard under this crisis. And yet, there is not a call from our government for us to go on our knees. There is not a call for us to weep under this judgment of God. And how much better that would be, that we might plead with the Lord to turn the light of his countenance upon us once again. How few will humble themselves before the Lord. And here in our passage, we see what we so desperately need, that our land would become a Bochim, a place named Bochim. Literally means weeping, and that's where this place became, a place of weeping before the Lord. So much so that it changed its name. To the context, and you can read it for yourself later on. Judges chapter 1 shows to us that these things occur after the death of Joshua. The land that they've entered into, the land which is flowing with milk and honey, must be completely conquered. And it hasn't been yet. And so, as the land has been divided out, each tribe is to go up to his own inheritance and to completely clear out the pagans and their gods and to claim the land for themselves. That was God's commandment to them. And we see in verse 4 of chapter 1 that Judah goes up. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. Judah is the first tribe who goes into action. He takes with him Simeon. And these tribes attack the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and they defeat them. And the first part of chapter 1 shows us that they conquer, and it shows to us the victory. And yet, there are some portions at the end that are incomplete. Some parts that were too hard for them to conquer. There were the chariots of iron, for example, in verse 19. They could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. It was incomplete. They did not fully obey the Lord. And then in verse 22 we get a repetition of that phrase. Now it's the house of Joseph also went up. So you compare that with verse 4. The Judah went up, and now the house of Joseph went up. And we wonder what are they going up to do? Will they have victory? Will they conquer? Well, initially they do. Initially, the Lord is with them. But when we get to verse 27, we see that there are more failures than victories. There's a lot more incomplete than complete. In verse 27, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean, and so on. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, and so on. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, and so on. And sadly, most of all, in verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Aijalon, and in Sha'albim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became great, they were put under tribute. There you see, we see that there is it's incomplete. They do not fully take the land. No, they do not drive out these nations, but they become content to dwell among them, to live amongst them, that the Canaanites can continue to have their portion, their cities, and they would just dwell amongst them. Sometimes the Israelites had the upper hand, and they put them, the Canaanites, under tribute. They made them their slaves, but they did not fully drive them out. And that's the important thing. It was careless, it was incomplete, and the Lord takes note of it. You see, if they had been a people of faith, depending upon the Lord and upon His strength, if they had been a people who were united together, and if they had been less cowardly, and rather, as God had told them, to be bold and courageous, they would have been able to cast out these nations. But instead, they were content to dwell with sin. They were content to live amongst it. They did not think they had to root it out very deeply. They thought that God would not be displeased with them if they obeyed just a little, just enough. However, as we enter into chapter 2 and verse 1, we see, then the angel of the Lord came up. You see, there are those phrases that are repeated. Chapter 1, verse 4, Judah went up. Verse 22, the house of Joseph went up. And now in verse 1 of chapter 2, now the angel of the Lord went up. He comes up to meet them. He comes up to speak to them. And it tells us particularly in verse 1 that he came from Gilgal to Bochim. And that's an important thing. These are not simply place names that we pass over. Gilgal was the place when they entered into the promised land, having crossed over the River Jordan. Gilgal was the place where the Israelites circumcised all their men. Remember how they had been circumcised at the start of their wilderness journey? But 40 years had passed as they wandered around in the wilderness, and a whole generation was wiped out because God had said to them, because of their sin, they would not enter in to the promised land. And now this is a new generation that has entered into the promised land, and their men need to be circumcised. That was the covenant sign. And so at Gilgal, as they enter in, there is this mass circumcision in Joshua chapter 5. And so the place became known as Gilgal, which means rolled away. This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. But that's not the only thing that happened at Gilgal. We see also that it was there, for the first time in the promised land, they kept the Passover. For the first time, they celebrated that great feast reminding them of their redemption from the house of bondage. And it's there in Gilgal that they began to eat of the produce of the land, that the manna ceased to come from heaven, because they were at home in the land flowing with milk and honey. Gilgal stands as a monument of God's goodness to them. It stands as a monument of his covenant faithfulness. It stands as a reminder of a place where Israel themselves were renewed in covenant mercies, where they pledged themselves to be the Lord's and to serve him faithfully, to keep his word. And yet here the angel of the Lord comes up from that place. The angel of the Lord leaves behind him this place of goodness, this place of covenant renewal. He comes from there to Bochim, which as we see means weeping. He comes to this place to meet the children of Israel and to rebuke them for their sin. Now, who is this angel of the Lord? Well, I believe that this is a pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he comes up, the Son of God. He comes up to speak. He comes up to rebuke. And the response is that the people weep, so much so that it becomes known as Bochim. And he sets down before them here, first of all, what God had done for Israel. We see it there in the first verse. I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. How much God had done for them. How gracious God had been towards Israel. He led them from Egypt. He brought them out of the house of bondage. He brought them out of their sin and misery. He brought them out of their affliction. He brought them out from under the hand of a tyrant, Pharaoh. And he led them by the hand from Egypt into this land flowing with milk and honey. How he walked with them along the way. And how he has brought them safely to this land. The land that he swore to give. That his covenant had said to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, that this land would belong to them and to their descendants after them. Here God is keeping his word, his promise, and he does not fail. God had done so much for them. God is good, God is gracious, God is merciful, and he has shown it to them. He will never break his covenant. Then we see also what God commanded of Israel in verse 2. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. That was the command that God gave to them as they entered into the promised land. Don't make a covenant with the pagan nations. Rather, tear down their altars. Don't be yoked to them unequally. Don't join in with them. Don't be content to dwell amongst them. Do not make peace with them. You must make a holy war against them. You must drive them out completely. And do not allow their gods to remain amongst you, that you would serve them. Worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That was God's command to Israel. It could not have been clearer. It had been spoken of so many times before. But then we see in the second part of verse 2 what Israel did. God had been gracious to them, and God had commanded them. But now we see that Israel did not obey. Second half of verse 2. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? You have not obeyed my voice. God's voice came through his servant, through Moses, through Joshua. God's voice had been clear. Everyone knew what was expected of them, what they were to do. God now says to his people, you have not obeyed my voice. You have not listened to me. You heard me speak. You understood what I wanted you to do, but you have transgressed. You have offered to me something that is inadequate, that is incomplete, that is marred with sin. You have not done what I asked you to do. And the angel asks them, why have you done this? And it's a good question for us in our self-examination. It is clear to us that we have not done what God has commanded us to do. Why? Why have we done this? Why is it that we have done these things against the Lord, who has been so gracious to us, so loving, and so merciful? But then God announces what he will do next in verse 3. Therefore I said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. This was God's judgment upon them. God, of course, in his mercy, in his grace, he could have intervened. He could have driven out the inhabitants through a natural disaster or some other means. God himself could have completed the job that Israel failed to do. But he does not do that. He leaves them with thorns in their sides. He leaves them with snares around them. Israel has failed to do what God commanded them to do. They have made their bed, and now they must lie in it. And so, throughout their history, there would be pagans around them, thorns in their side, and their gods, their Baals, and their Ashtoreth would be snares to the Israelites. This was God's judgment. And the people recognize it as his judgment because in verse 4 that they weep. They lifted up their voices and wept. They understood that this was a heavy judgment, that this was a sore providence upon them. And they wept so much that the name of the place becomes known as Bochim. There they sacrificed to the Lord, seeking, no doubt, to turn away his wrath from them. They humble themselves before God, pleading with him to come in grace, that in his wrath he would remember mercy. Now friends, we don't have the angel of the Lord before us today, physically present with us, but we do have God's voice. God's voice is speaking to us in judgment at this time. God's voice is clear to those who are spiritual, to those who are listening to God. God's voice is clear because we can interpret this voice of judgment with the voice of the Word of God. And we see that we have sinned so much against God that we are ripe for judgment. And we can consider some of the same things here that Israel had to consider. What has God done for us? Well, just like Israel, when he redeemed them from Egypt, he brought them to the land of promise, so too God has redeemed us. God has sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. God sent forth his Son to reconcile the world to himself, to redeem us. God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners. And God promises us to bring us to the land of promise, to our heavenly rest. Everything that is necessary for our redemption has been accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. Could God have done any more for us? And when we consider the Church of Christ and our land and all the blessings that we've had through many years, could God have done any more for us than what he has done? And yet, despite these things, how often God's word has been slighted, how often his gospel has been rejected, how many prefer the world and the things of this world. How many prefer bondage in Egypt? How many would rather turn back and go back to the old ways? Do you remember how the Israelites in the wilderness so often wanted to turn and go back to the land of Egypt? They apostatized. And how many there are in our own day who have turned back into apostasy? And how little we ourselves have appreciated the mercy of God. Our land has had every advantage. We've had many churches, many ministers, much preaching. We've had sacraments. We've had prayer meetings. We've had all sorts of things. And yet, how few believe? How few there are who recognize God's grace? How few there are that are careful to walk in the Lord's ways? And perhaps some would say, well, God is unfaithful. The fault is with God for not keeping his word. But verse 1 tells us that, as the angel said here, I will never break my covenant with you. Is God unfaithful? Romans 3 tells us, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, and every man a liar. God has done much for us. But then we consider what we ourselves have done. And just as Israel in verse 2, we have made a covenant with the inhabitants of this land, and we have not torn down their altars. We have not obeyed God's voice. God commanded us not to make a covenant with this world. God commanded us to flee from the wrath which is to come, to leave behind the things of this world which are not good for us, to forsake sin and to forsake idols. And yet we must confess that we have not heeded his voice. There's all too much love for the world and the things of the world. There's too much love for the world's form of worship rather than God's form of worship. You see here, God speaks to them and says, you must tear down their altars. But what have we done in our day? We've set up altars to worship false gods. And we've set up altars to degrade the worship of the true God. We have not obeyed God's voice. We have not heeded him. He speaks to us in his word, and yet we are not listening. We're not obeying. We can consider ourselves as individuals. And do we not see much sin to be mourned in our own lives? We can consider ourselves as families, as churches, and as a nation. And there is a catalogue of sins that we could write down and list. Thomas Vincent, one of the Puritans, responded to the plague and the great fire of London. He wrote down a catalogue of sins that he saw in them, that he saw in London. And that list of sins, I think, is so relevant to us today. Thomas Vincent saw that the plague and the great fire of London were judgments from God. And I don't think the judgment that we are facing at this time is as severe as those judgments from God. Nevertheless, when you examine the list of sins that he writes out, do we not have these very same sins? This could be very easily become a list of our sins. And indeed, we confess we would have to add to it. And he lists many of them. Let me give you some of them here. He confesses the unfruitfulness. When we look around us and we see that the church is bearing little fruit, both in terms of seeing people coming to faith and also in bearing the fruit of the Spirit, there is much hypocrisy. There are many who do pious deeds for a show, but not out of love for God, who do it to establish their own righteousness rather than submitting to the righteousness of Christ. There is much formality and lukewarmness, and in the worship of God, people worship God with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. And how we must confess that we have been much in worship, but have we been truly worshipping God and with zeal in our hearts? He confesses also there is division among the professors of faith, and we see that our land is filled with various parties, various divisions amongst the Church of Christ. He confesses a neglect of reformation, that individuals have not sought to reform their lives. They have heard the preaching of the Word of God, and yet they have not altered their life. That there's a lack of reformation in the family, in the city, and in the church. And particularly there he notes the lack of discipline in the Church of Christ. There's been apostasy. There has been a deafening of our ear to God's calls. He confesses also profaneness, taking God's name in vain, profaning God's Sabbath day, and the many who scoff and mock God's people. He lists also pride, intemperance in eating, idleness, unmercifulness, immorality, drunkenness, perverting justice, covetousness, extortion, lying, deception and defrauding, prodigality, envying, slander, backbiting, murmuring, and carnal security. But most of all, the slighting of the gospel of Christ. These sins that he lists in the 17th century in London are the very same sins that we see all around us today. And if these sins deserved the righteous judgment of God in his day, surely these sins deserve the righteous judgment of God in our day. What God does is that God, as he did here to Israel, he brings judgment, he announces it. He says to them, I will not drive out these nations from before you, but they shall become thorns in your sight, and their gods shall be a snare to you. Is that not what we've seen? That as we have been content to dwell in our sins, that God has not driven our sins away from us, but he's left us in them. God has allowed us to make our bed and to lie in it. But it's serious, because he is now sending to us a messenger to warn us. To warn us at this time to turn away from these things, to flee from the wrath which is to come. And what will our response be? Here we see that the children of Israel weep. And they weep to such a degree, they weep, all of them weep, so that the name of the place becomes the place of weeping. But friends, we should notice that there are two types of weeping, two types of sorrow. There's worldly sorrow, and there's godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 reminds us, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a clear difference between these two. Godly sorrow, sorrow for God's sake, produces repentance, which leads to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, worldly sorrow, sorrowing simply for our own sakes, produces nothing but death. Now, every judgment of God produces sorrow. But why do people weep? Are they weeping tears because of the loss of loved ones? Because of the loss of jobs? The loss of opportunities? The loss of wealth? the isolation we feel. All these things are sad. All these things are part of the calamity that God brings upon us. But these don't go far enough, because these in and of themselves are not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow weeps tears for God's sake, because God is holy and he has been dishonored. Because God's law is righteous and this righteous law has been transgressed. Because God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and yet we have lived before him in sin and in unrighteousness. Godly sorrow mourns because of what we have done to the cause of Christ by our sins. Godly sorrow weeps more for the sin than for the consequences. And friends, this solemn day which is before us is for us to humble ourselves before God, to hear his voice. And when we hear his voice, we ought to mourn our sin, to weep. We ought to call others to weep with us. And if only our land would hear God's voice, our land could become a Bochim, a place of weeping. And yet, as we see around us, people are running on in sin. This has not caused anyone or caused many people to change their course in life. It has not brought our nation to the knees, but rather people pursue their sin. God's voice is calling on us at this time to awake out of sleep, to stand in awe of the God who can bring such confusion in a moment, who can bring everything to a standstill, if that be his will. The God who can bring death into our land. The God who does these things, we should stand in awe of him because he is righteous. God's voice is calling on us to search our hearts, to see if there is sin in us, to see if there are hidden sins, and to confess that before God, to acknowledge our sin, to humble ourselves of our pride, and to confess that God is righteous at this time to afflict us. The judge of all the earth does right. We're to mourn our sins, to mourn them with godly sorrow, as evil, as dishonoring to God, and as deadly to ourselves. But then we must press on from there to forsake our sin. Godly sorrow provokes repentance, leading to salvation. And so it's not enough simply to weep, but we must forsake our sin, to forsake every sin, to flee from it, and to forsake sin with all our heart, and then to seek the Lord, to seek him diligently while he may be found, to seek him with faith, particularly remembering the promises which are ours in Christ, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's voice is calling to us. There is wrath in our midst. There is wrath now, but it's very slight compared to the wrath which is to come. As we read in the scriptures, we read of the pains of hell, where God's wrath and curse is experienced for eternity. God's voice is shouting to us to flee from that wrath. And the gospel of Christ gives to us hope. It's the only hope. It's the only hope for us as individuals and as families, as churches and as nations. For too long we have slighted the gospel. We have forsaken it. But now is the time to go to Christ. Remember what 1 Kings chapter 8 tells us when Solomon was praying in the temple. When there is a famine in the land, pestilence, or blight, or mildew, or locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act to give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you give to our fathers. You see there, it tells us when there is a pestilence, when there is a plague, and when people come to God stretching out their hands to this place, to the place of mercy and grace, knowing the plague that is in their own hearts, knowing the sin that is within them, and knowing that this sin has merited this judgment from God, when people know these things, and they come in faith, turning away from their sin, God, hear in heaven and forgive. Friends, do we have sorrow for our sin? Not just simply sorrow for the plague around us. Not just simply sorrow for the consequences that it's brought upon our economy or upon our way of life. But do we have true and genuine sorrow in our heart for the plague that is found inside? God is diagnosing our condition as a nation. God is diagnosing our condition as a church. We've denied the diagnosis for too long. We have not heeded his voice. But dear friends, Christ is the great physician. He has come not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. May the Lord grant grace that through the Lord Jesus Christ, that many of us are brought to mourn our sin, that the land would become a bochim, a place of weeping, and that we would confess our sins and seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's pray. Ever blessed Lord God, we seek to come before you humbly, confessing our sins, confessing that we have been conceived and brought forth in sin, confessing that we run on in iniquity day after day, and at this time we hear your voice, at this time we see that you have brought desolation, that you have brought harm, that you have brought judgment. Oh, we pray that you would hear our voice, hear our prayers, and we pray that you would, for the sake of your great mercies, hear us in heaven and forgive. Oh Lord, we plead that you would not delay. Let your anger be tempered by mercy. Let your fury be turned away from us. We confess that we have not obeyed your voice. We confess that we have, like sheep, gone astray, each one turning to his own way. That we have lived as in the days of the judges, where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, and yet we have not even known how to blush. Oh, we confess our sins. We pray, gracious God, that you would turn us back to yourself. Lift on us the light of your countenance. Hear our prayers this day. Receive us graciously. Receive us because of your mercies. And blot out all our iniquities. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We'll sing to God's praise from Psalm 80. Psalm 80, and from verse 3 to verse 7. Here it is, a prayer asking the Lord to turn us again. Turn us again, O Lord our God, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine, and so we shall be safe. O Lord of hosts, Almighty God, how long shall kindled be thy wrath against the people, against the prayer made by thine own folk to thee? Thou tears of sorrow givest to them instead of bread to eat. Yea, tears instead of drink thou givest to them in measure great. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbours round about. Our enemies among themselves at us do laugh and flout. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine, and so we shall be safe. So these words from verse 3 to verse 7 to God's praise. Turn us again, O Lord our God, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine, and so we shall be safe. O Lord of hosts, almighty God, how long shall kindled be thy wrath against the prayer made by thine own folk to thee? Thou tears of sorrow givest to them instead of bread to eat. Yea, tears instead of drink thou givest to them in measure great. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors round about. Our enemies among themselves at us do laugh and flout. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and upon us vouchsafe to make thy countenance to shine, and so we shall be safe. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.